The man, we say, is instructed to love his wife because Christ loves his wife deeply, tenderly, and continuously. Nothing ever chills his ardor nor alters the character of his devotion. It is like a burning flame. It caused him to stoop from ivory palaces above to depths of humiliation below. Hence, it is vehement, eager, earnest, and divine. There is no love like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his wife. It is the most marvelous love that has ever been manifested in the world, because it is unselfish love. Hence, the husband is admonished to love his wife that he may fittingly represent the great lover, Jesus, the man. He is not to be bitter against her, though she may give him cause at times. She may not be as submissive as she ought, thoughtful or tender as is fitting. She may even be cold and unappreciative of his devotion at times, but he is not to be daunted. If he is to represent Christ, he must love his wife without any cause being found in her to deserve such unbounded affection. He must not feel bitter because of her coldness and apparent change of sentiment at times. Christ's love never varies. It is always warm, whatever the state of her love. She may not always respond to his advances, but nevertheless, he loves her unchangingly. He does not behave harshly to her, is another rendering of the word translated bitter. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Colossians 3:20. We have four classes mentioned here, besides the husband and wife. These also have typical significance. They refer to God as Father and Master, and his people as children and servants. The instructions are very easy to understand, and they are most necessary today, especially the one quoted above. Children are so prone to disobedience these days, and the parents are lax in their training. But as we said, this has also a typical setting. God is the Father of all them that believe, and we as his children are admonished to obey him, and as in the case of the natural, some children are disobedient. They insist on having their own way. Hence, our Father is often necessitated to chasten them for their own welfare. As it is not good for a child to have his own way in natural things, likewise in the spiritual. If we yield and walk in his will, the trials that come upon us will be of a chastening character, that the fruitful tree may be more fruitful. And as God is pitiful and tender in his dealings with his children, so fathers in the flesh are admonished to be like him. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Colossians 3:21. All these admonitions are primarily in view of their representative character, as we intimated. The Lord would have us live in these natural conditions in his will and deal with everyday problems even as he deals. Fathers are to be like God in their treatment of their offspring. They are not to provoke their children by too great severity. The pattern of the Heavenly Father's actions is to be followed. Children must not be discouraged with overmuch upbraiding or punishment. There is the extreme on both sides. Let us follow the middle course and trust our God and our Father to teach us to train our children as he trains us. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Colossians 3:22. This admonition, even as the preceding, is in view of the spiritual application. Jesus is our master. The saints are his servants. Hence, to manifest the typical and more important setting, servants should obey their earthly masters and seek to show forth the wonderful life of Christ in so doing. He took upon himself a servant's form, was made in the likeness of man that he might serve God and humanity. He has thus glorified that humble sphere. Furthermore, he will remain a servant forever. He has had his ear nailed to the door of his master's or God's house and refuses to go out free. Exodus 21:5-6. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive of the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Colossians 3:23-25. Here we have the conclusion of the whole matter. Our whole life is to be a life of service to God. Whatsoever ye do comes under the observation of the Lord and is to be done as in his presence and heartily, not grudgingly, as unto him. Nothing of our life day is to be separated from his house and his glory. Our every deed, the most trivial and apparently natural thing, is thus lifted out of the commonplace and glorified as being done unto him. Our business deals, our household duties, may in this way become spiritual service performed unto God and not unto men. And we shall receive a reward of all such deeds wherein we serve the Lord Christ. And he that doeth otherwise serves himself and his own interests, thus doing wrong. He shall also receive the due reward of his service. And remember that these admonitions are for believers. We thus infer that some believers do not live in the presence of God, do not walk in the Spirit, hence do not serve the Lord. As they sow, they shall reap. It does not make any difference as to who they are, how great they are in the world's sight, what high places they occupy religiously or otherwise. There is no respect of persons with God. He will give to every man according as his work shall be. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Colossians 4:1. The above is still a part of the subject, admonitions to the family of God, which we have been studying. Here we are taught that masters also have a part in these sundry exhortations. They are to render a just wage for a just service. They are not to defraud their servants of what they really earn, but are to reward them according as their labors deserve. And thus they are showing forth the justice as well as the faithfulness of God, and their earthly life, and all pertaining to it, is linked up with him and his heavenly kingdom. Our life becomes supernatural even though we are living in the world. Further exhortations. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2. Men have written great treatises on prayer, its method, power, and place. But the scriptures tell us all that we need to know about this great ministry. And after all, the only way to learn the value of prayer is to pray. And the best way to learn to pray is to get at it. The theory of prayer is all right, but the actual taking hold of God in earnest, effectual prayer is much better. Some folk are not very good at method, rule, or recipe. But when it comes to getting right down to business and doing the work and getting results, they are right there. Likewise with prayer, as we pray and continue in prayer, we will certainly learn to pray. And watch in the same with thanksgiving, we are urged. That is, watch for the answer, thanking God that the answer is on the way, even when there is not the slightest evidence in this direction. Delayed answers to prayer give character to our prayers. The muscles of our faith are strengthened as we exercise ourselves in prayer. Prayer that cannot stand an apparent rebuff is not of much value. The kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. Let us keep up our asking, seeking, and knocking at the portals in the sky. The Lord will open eventually and give us what we ask, especially if it is in His will, like the petition indicated here. Withal, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. The essential item. We may learn for what to request prayer by reading and meditating upon Paul's petitions. Observe that he never once prayed or asked the saints to pray that he would hold out faithful, or endure to the end, or be humble, or any of the other trivial requests that one hears so often today. Oh no, his requests were large requests. They came from an enlarged heart, a heart that had an open vision of the needs of others. He knew he had a keeper, even the Lord himself, hence did not need to pray for himself. He knew the people needed the word of God, the message of grace which he had received more than anything else. Hence he prayed for utterance and for open doors that his gospel might get an entrance in greater measure. Oh, how his heart yearned for the multitude and their need of the truth. He forgot himself and his needs in praying for others. And God answered his petitions and is yet answering them. Such spirit-indicted petitions are like the boundless ocean. The limits are endless. Paul's prayers are yet being fulfilled. Paul prayed that the word of grace would have free course, that is, that it would run and be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Then several times he requested prayer that the mystery of Christ might be made known in a manner worthy of such a theme. We know something of these groanings of that great soul that his gospel of cheer might find open doors, for we have had some measure of these yearnings. The mystery of the gospel simply means that the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile has been broken down by the cross, and that all men may now be saved on the simple condition of faith. Satan hinders free speech when it is directed to this end. He will let us talk on any other subject except the glorious gospel of grace. He endeavors to stop the mouth of God's servants through fear, discouragement, trials, and force. Hence, Paul coveted the cooperation of the saints in prayer. He was in bonds for the gospel at that very time. He was hindered in the preaching of the mystery of Christ by being shut up in prison in Rome. His zealous, earnest soul was stirred as he saw the legality and self-effort of men abounding on every hand. He was beating the wings of his faith against the bars of his cage, crying that he might be delivered. But God did not answer immediately. He had some other and greater purposes for him than setting him free at that time. He kept him in prison that he might answer him in another and greater way. He revealed further truth to him, and he wrote these letters of wondrous worth to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, of unbounded, unmeasured treasures and far-reaching significance while he was in bonds in Rome. Thus he answered his own longing travail of soul. For the going forth of the mystery of Christ, the gospel of grace to the world, has been made possible by the writings of Paul. These letters are still going forth in triumph. He was bound, as he wrote later to Timothy, but the word was not bound. 2 Timothy 2:9. He might have preached the truth to thousands of thousands if he had been at liberty and able to go from place to place with his gospel. But by his writings, which came from his pent-up, dynamic, charged heart in a prison cell, he has reached the millions of millions, and he is still talking to souls. The mighty overflow from that welling-up heart is still reaching other hearts. Lives are being transformed by its force, although the heart itself has been stilled for centuries. Wondrous grace. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Colossians 4:5. We have seven walks mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians, while here we have only the one, walk in wisdom. It includes our whole life. If we have been corrected by this letter, we will manifest that fact by our wisdom, not fritter away our time, money, or life in a vain attempt to make a showing in this world, neither be idle, and we'll redeem the time, or as another translation gives, we will buy up the opportunity. That is, we are instructed to take advantage of everything that comes within our reach, every circumstance and every providence, to enrich ourselves spiritually. Thus, our everyday life will afford continual opportunities of advancing heavenly interests. There are bargains being offered to us. In fact, they are lying at our doors, from which we may realize quick returns, eternal dividends. But only a wise man will recognize their value. Fools will not see them. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Colossians 4:6. Our words are indicative of the state of our heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12:34. Our speech betrays us. Hence we read much of the tongue in Scripture. The latter is the index of our physical health. The physician always insists that we put out our tongue for examination. So in the spiritual, when our heart, our inward state, is full of grace, our words will likewise be full of grace. Seasoned with salt expresses the incorruptibility of gracious words of truth. The savor of fresh spiritual wisdom will exclude all corrupt communication and tasteless, insipid conversation. All our words will be of profit and will have some effect upon the hearers. The presence or absence of salt is always noticeable. It is a marvelous seasoning as well as an antiseptic. It implies duration, fidelity, purity, which is very interesting when realized spiritually. There was a salt lake near the city of Colossae, hence the image was most striking. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. These shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Colossians 4:7-9. The above citation is added proof that this epistle stresses the state of believers rather than their standing. The latter is perfect. Nothing can be added or taken from it. But the state varies and needs attention and additions, hence the instruction of Paul. He had heard of their state from Epaphras and of the error in doctrine which had crept into the assembly, and he was sending this letter to correct that doctrine and correct their state. Also, these brethren were to inform them of his state spiritually, physically, and materially. He was happy and blessed, even though in prison, and he desired to hear further of their welfare. Tychicus, whose name means fortunate, was associated with Paul as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant, and was indeed fortunate. Paul cannot so designate every brother, though he is in the Lord. Many of these are very unbrotherly. They have no conscience before God. They will undermine a brother and seek, if possible, to get his flock from him, also the money from them. The latter really does not belong to them, but to the minister whose flock they are, but they have no scruples. Tychicus was not of this character. He was a faithful minister, faithful to his spiritual father and faithful to the saints. He was a fellow servant, two fellows moving side by side, both interested in the same object and with the same aim in life. The other brother, Onesimus, whose name means the profitable, was not a minister in the same sense as Tychicus, although he faithfully ministered unto Paul. He was a runaway slave who had been saved while in prison with Paul and then became willing to return to his master. Paul interceded for him with Philemon, and no doubt he was set free from legalized servitude, but became a love slave of Jehovah and his people. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sisters, son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandment, if he come unto you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus were Hebrew converts of Paul who were loyal to him and the truth of the grace of God. He commends them as being a comfort to him. The inspired word is so interesting and instructive. There is always so much hidden in apparently ordinary events or statements, as here, for instance. Paul's mention of these three men, their lineage, and their loyalty teaches us that the following men named were Gentiles, for they too were faithful brethren, though not Jewish saints. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, whose name means foam-covered, expresses the man. He was of Colossae, probably the pastor and teacher, as well as founder of the assembly. He was intensely interested in their welfare, as his name signifies. He was covered with foam, laboring in their behalf, travailing in spirit for them that they might measure up to the standard, perfect and complete in all the will of God. Some standard, we say, and yet there are saints so foolish as to imagine that there is no such overcoming possible. Why such language, then? The Spirit does not deal in vain and foolish statements. He does not put before us an attainment if there is no such possibility of reaching it. He does not show us a beautiful prospect, and as we reach for it, draw it away and leave us discouraged and daunted. No, indeed, he does not. Epaphras prayed until he was covered with foam, as it were, that these Colossians might really be corrected and grow up into Christ in all things, thus attaining in their state to the perfection of their standard. There is further instruction here in the fact of these other assemblies being mentioned in connection with Epaphras and his labors and zeal. He probably founded them all. The zealous servant of Jehovah is a representative character. He figures such saints of the end who are of like caliber. They labor and pray for all the people of Jehovah, represented by these three gatherings in these three cities. They were close together. Colossian, corrected one, saints, answer to the full overcomers. The Church of Laodicea, just people, represent the lukewarm believers of the end, the worldly-minded folk who, though saved, seek their own things and walk in the flesh. The church at Hierapolis, which means sacred city, figures a third rank in the body of Christ, the 144,000, who are a mighty people of the end time. It is said that there were some hot springs at Hierapolis and cold springs at Laodicea, which seems quite a coincidence. Luke, whose name means light, and Demas, whose name means popular, are connected with Epaphras as being Gentiles. Luke was a physician before he was saved, and he continued his profession afterward, except that its trend was in the spiritual. He, as the light, became a wonderful diagnostician, showing up all the need of sin-sick souls and then revealing the remedy for soul and body, the man Christ Jesus. Luke is the only Gentile, with the exception of Job, that had any part in the sacred writings. It surely speaks volumes for him. He shows us in his accurate record how fitted he was in the natural to examine minutely into every part of the circumstances and events of Christ's life. He has written an admirable biography of the man for all men, Jesus the Savior. Demas was not so well reported of later. He became too popular, as his name signifies, and departed from the narrow path of rejection with Paul, 2 Timothy 4:10. He loved this present world. There are many brethren of this caliber today. For a little passing fame, a present reward, they leave the path of reproach and self-surrender, which leads to highest exaltation later. Poor Demas, how repentant he will feel someday when it is too late. We are sorry for the many popular fellows whom we know that are missing the best. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. Colossians 4:15. Paul sends greetings to the brethren in Laodicea. How refreshing! There were no sects in that day. All believers were brethren, not spelled with a capital B either. And we should hold to this simplicity. It is the divine plan. How often we read of the church being in a certain one's house. This is comforting. They could not have had great multitudes in these different assemblies, for there would not be place in a house. There were no great large buildings in those early days as meeting places. Neither are we given directions to build to the building of such today. It was never the divine plan to build great synagogues, of most of which it may be said they are the synagogues of Satan. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Colossians 4:16. The epistle referred to above was not preserved, as was the case also with one written to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5:9. These letters probably were designed by the Spirit for no further use than the local and then present one. Otherwise, they would have their part in Holy Writ. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Colossians 4:17. Archippus, governor of the horses, was the pastor in the absence of Epaphras. He was admonished to be faithful to his charge. It is no little feature to shepherd an assembly of the Lord's people. Heavenly wisdom and divine love are necessary characteristics. The words, take heed, are a wise caution for our day as well as Paul's. The keeper of the horses, or racers, needs to be running for the prize, as Paul states in another epistle, lest when he has preached to others he may miss the goal, 1 Corinthians 9:27. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen, Colossians 4:18. This is proof positive that Paul wrote the letter. Beautiful white lilies, oh, those lilies of Judea, how they grow, and they spin not in the summer, nor do they toil in snow. But look to the great husbandman, whene'er the cold winds blow, and he protects those lilies as they grow, as they grow. Solomon such glory did not know. His vesture was of earthly mode, while lilies God doth sow. And on those silent messengers such beauty doth bestow. He calls us all to witness their glory as they grow. Watch those white and fragrant lilies grow. They are teaching us some lessons by their waxen blooms of snow, of the wondrous care of Father, of his children here below, and the marvels of redemption are seen as lilies grow. This concludes the reading of The Correction of the Sons of God, Lessons in Colossians by Mary M. Bodie.